Take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53, the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53. And this evening, with God's help, we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 12. We read there in Isaiah 53 and 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And in particular, in the beginning of that verse, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now, one of the gifts that I've often wished that God had given me, even from my youngest days, was the ability to be able to write songs. It is that each one of us here tonight, we know the effect that songs and the tunes that perhaps go with the words that they can have upon us. It is that we can be encouraged. It is that we can receive direction of one sort or another. It is perhaps that in terms of the circumstances of life and God's providence, there are some songs, even secular songs, that would direct us and fill us with a sense of hope and comfort. And as we come to this part of God's Word tonight, it's good to remind ourselves that this chapter, Isaiah 53, indeed beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13, that over the past number of months at our evening communions, we've taken time to consider here the servant song, as it's called in the prophecy of Isaiah. And one of the reasons I think why song resonates with us, and the words of song resonate with each one of us so powerfully and so clearly, is because there are certain things that we can say concerning the nature of song. It is that songwriting is something that is therapeutic. I think in terms of one of the modern-day divas, Taylor Swift, and it is that when she writes songs, she seems to see them therapeutically, because it is that often her songs contain reference to previous boyfriends that she had, and how it is that she sees the boyfriend, what happened and what continues in the days to come. And through that, she says there's some sort of therapy. But also, we can take it to the more serious extreme. And for those who have dementia and Alzheimer's, it seems to be increasingly the case that if it is that they're presented with songs from their past, songs from their childhood, songs, say, from their 20s and 30s, then even though it is that they seem locked up, even though it is that they seem perhaps distant and not knowing anybody or anything, yet it is that the song somehow and the words somehow seem to go to the depth of their being. And it is that the person that everybody once knew for a moment, he resurfaces in a sense. And it is that, therefore, song is therapy, is powerful. Second thing we can say about songwriting is it's mysterious. And the reason that I say this is because of reference to Paul McCartney of the Beatles. All of us, I'm sure, know of his song Yesterday. It was written in the 60s. It's a beautiful song. If it is that you're trying to play it, there are so many chord changes, even within the first few bars. And so there's a complexity to it, even in that sense. But it seems, according to McCartney, that he composed the entire melody in a dream one night. And it is that as he woke up, he immediately went to the piano that was in his room and began to play this melody and to put it down on paper before it was that he forgot it. Then, taking McCartney again, songwriting is rewarding. I was looking up on the internet something of his net worth, and it seems that even now in his 70s, that his net worth is at the level of $1.3 billion. And so it is that he certainly is one of the richest, if not the richest, musician and songwriter to so far have walked on the face of this earth. But then the fourth thing, and the thing that he really ties us in with what we're considering tonight, is that songwriting is godly. Songwriting characterizes the God whom we worship tonight. Songwriting characterizes one of the ways in which it is that God teaches his people in his church, and one of the ways in which it is that God enables us to worship him as he desires to be worshiped. We can think of the earliest song that supposedly is found within the scripture, and that is when we go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. that the events that led up to that point, in chapter 15, in chapter 14, we have God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty and an outstretched hand. It is that Pharaoh himself has experienced the 10 plagues. And now as God has opened up a way through the sea for his people, even as they get to the opposite banks and as the waves and the walls of water come crashing down upon Pharaoh's chariot men and his army, it is that the people break into song, and that song is known as the Song of Moses. And as I say, commentators are of the opinion that that probably is the first recorded song that we have in the Scripture. But then it is that we go to the Psalter itself, and there we have the hymnal, as it were, of God's church. And it is that in these 150 songs, it is that God, through David and through others like him, it is that God presents something of his mind. That's why it was good for us to sing Psalm 22 in that selection, because it is that God allows us to see into the mind of Christ. And it is that those words were written centuries before the crucifixion actually took place itself. And then as the Scripture teaches us, and at the end of the New Testament Scriptures, one of the things that characterizes those in heaven tonight, and one of the things that is heard in heaven, are songs. And it is that there's the new song that God gives to his people. And even as they sing of the worthiness of the Lamb who himself was slain from all eternity. And we've seen over the past months that here in the prophecy of Isaiah, that Isaiah contains what are known as the four servant songs of Isaiah. And we come to the end tonight, or beginning to come to the end tonight, in this fourth servant song. Servant songs are to be found in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13, Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11, and then Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to the end of verse 12, of chapter 53. And over the past evening communions, as I said a moment ago, it is that with God's help, we've been working through this fourth servant song. Now, one of the things that characterizes it in terms of its form and structure is that it's made up of five individual stanzas, and it is that these stanzas contain three verses each. And it is that we've looked at various aspects of the atoning work of Christ as presented in the song. In Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, the first stanza, we're presented with the exaltation and the of the suffering servant. Then in the first three verses of 53, we've got the rejection of the despised servant. Then in verses 4 to 6, stanza 3, we're presented with the substitution of the punished servant. Then in 7 to 9, stanza 4, we've got the silent submission of the sacrificed servant. And now tonight, as we come to the fifth and final stanza in the three verses, it is that we're presented with the exaltation of the satisfied servant. And like any well-written song, God ends up, because he is the author of this song, even though it is that it comes through the pen of the prophet Isaiah, it is that God, in terms of any well-written song, he ends up finishing where it is that he started. And what I mean is this, that when you go to Isaiah 52 and 13, you read this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." And now as we come to verse 12, it's as though Isaiah has come full circle in terms of the exaltation and the extreme humiliation that the servant of God himself has experienced. But also it is, as we come to the end of this song, we're reminded of the greater exaltation of the servant on the basis of his atoning work as spoken of and presented in the previous stanzas of the song. And so we come to verse 12 and we read, "Therefore, on the basis of all that he's done, and the basis of all that the previous stanzas are saying, it is that I will divide him," and this is the Father speaking, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." You see, it is that God the Father has started by declaring in the song that the servant would be exalted in spite of his suffering. But now it is, as he comes to the end of the song, he's declaring that the servant will be exalted because of his suffering, not just in spite of his suffering, but because of what it is he underwent and experienced as he himself sought to prosecute the will of God for God's church. And as chapter 53 now concludes, it does so with four reasons for the exaltation of the servant and the reward to which it is that the servant he will become a recipient of and indeed will enjoy, even as he divvies up, as it were, that reward and bestows it upon the church, the people of God, in every age. And it's only correct that as we come to this point in the song, that on the basis of what Christ has done and the basis of what he's accomplished, that such a reward should be bestowed upon those whom it is that afterwards would follow in the footsteps of the Lord and Savior, who has done so much for them in terms of his work upon the cross. You see, the Scripture teaches very clearly, and we know this only too well, that here was one, in terms of the suffering servant, who never swerved from the narrow track of obedience. Is that not what it is that even the best legal minds of the day in terms of the Roman authorities had to say through Pontius Pilate? I find no reason for a charge or a basis of a charge against this man. There's nothing that we can pin on him. And it is that even though we're told that they brought wicked men to make false accusations against him, it is that nothing that they threw at the suffering servant could stick. And it is that he himself stood there and stood there as the holy and spotless Lamb of God. And it is that here was the one who through every part of his experience from the moment of his conception, even through to the moment of his resurrection, it is that in all his life, in all his ministry, it is that he sought to glorify and magnify the character of the Father who sent him. And none could ever deserve more or better or indeed more glorious a reward than the person of Jesus Christ. And it is that we need to remember that if Christ were without recognition, if it were the case that the Father had come to the conclusion, well, he did well, but perhaps not well enough, it might be thought that heaven itself had no prize to give for faithful service. That it is that there was no honor to bestow even upon the eternal Son of God for the exemplary and holy service that he himself was found prosecuting as he worked through his earthly ministry and provided such a great redemption and atonement for the church of Christ in every age. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration that would perhaps help us to understand something of the nature and the importance of the honor and indeed of the prize and the reward that was bestowed upon Christ. It is that, you know, I'm from the UK and Scotland in particular, and at the end of the UK, it was done last month yet again, the honors list is announced. And so the question is, what are the New Year honors? Well, the New Year honours, in terms of their history, it goes back in one part to the 19th century, and it's an annual tradition that began when Queen Victoria was on the throne in about the year 1890. But when it is that you begin to look at the honours lists in a bit more detail, you find historically it goes way further back than the 19th century. You've got to go back to the time of the Anglo-Saxons. Now, the Anglo-Saxon period was a period of 600 years, from 410 AD to 1066 AD, the Battle of Hastings, and I'm sure we all could give an answer to what happened in 1066. And it seems that Anglo-Saxon monarchs were known to have rewarded their loyal subjects with rings and other symbols of favor. Then after 1066, to 1154 AD, historically, that was the time of the Normans. There was the Norman conquest. And it was the Normans and the Norman monarchy who introduced the idea of knighthood as part of their feudal government. And so the honor system, even as it's found today, it's a means of rewarding individuals. It's a means of rewarding individuals' personal bravery, their achievement, or their service to the land of their birth. And the most well-known honors see men knighted, and it is that they're called Sir. We were talking about Paul McCartney earlier on. He's now Sir Paul McCartney. It is that Mick Jagger, he's Sir Mick Jagger. Think of Elton John. And it is that he's Sir Elton John. And it is that these titles and distinguishing titles have a long history behind them. And it is that women are made dames. We can think of perhaps some names of dames that historically we're familiar with. Now you're saying, I didn't come here for a history lesson in medieval history tonight. Well, no, you didn't. But the reason that I give you this illustration is because if sinful men would do this, if sinful men would see something in individuals in terms of their service, in terms of their bravery, in terms of whatever it was that they achieved for self, and indeed selflessly achieved perhaps for others, what honors, therefore, should the King of Kings have? What honor should be bestowed upon the person of Jesus Christ and the one who himself is the great King? What could compensate for what it is that Jesus Christ laid aside? Think on it. And that's why we read Philippians chapter 2. And there that great section concerning what Christ did. And it is that Paul begins coming to that section with the words, "Let this mind be in you that it was found in Jesus Christ." And what was the mind that was found in Jesus Christ? What is it that's to characterize us? It is that Christ laid aside the exercise of his divine prerogative. He didn't think equality with God is something to be grasped. For having assumed our nature, even the enfleshment of God himself, having passed through the various ordeals that were his in his earthly ministry, times of temptation, times of sorrow, times of hunger, times of pain, even becoming obedient, and as Paul says in Philippians 2, even to death and death upon a cross, no wonder God, through Isaiah, says, "I will divide with him a portion with the many." And on the basis of this honor that I bestow on the suffering servant, he himself shall divide the spoil with the strong. See, all worlds were his by native right. Again, going to Colossians, and I think the highest Christology that we find within the New Testament scriptures. And there from Colossians 1, verse 15, through to the end of verse 19, 20, it is that Paul presents us there with the cosmic Christ. It is that he tells us that everything that has been made by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Everything that's visible, everything that's invisible, and it is that it's this Christ who holds all things together. Even our very gathering here tonight, even the very fact that we are able to have health and strength to come here tonight, that we have a desire to be found in God's presence tonight, that we proclaim his death until it is, God comes, it is all on the basis of Christ holding us together. All holy beings, think on it, the angels themselves, it is that they owe obedience to him as their creator and their God. And think of it that even there was the one sent to him in the garden to strengthen him and encourage him. Even as he considered what lay before him as the dark shadow of Calvary began to cover his life. What about his thoughts, his emotions, his psychological aspect, his physical aspect, the power and the might that was his? And it is that for you and for me, gave up. He didn't divest himself of divinity, as some would say. That's heretical. But it is that on our behalf, he laid aside so many things. So what reward could he have? Well, again, it is in Isaiah 53 and 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And we tonight, as believers in Christ, the Church of Christ tonight throughout all ends of the earth, it is that we are living examples that this prophecy that was spoken through the prophet, that it is a prophecy that has been fulfilled and a prophecy in terms of its outworking that will continue until Christ returns. You see, history's conquerors, despots, whatever you want to call them, have plundered and spoiled their captives. But it wasn't that way for Christ. Christ's people shall inherit the earth. And it is that we inherit the earth by divine decree. And that decree is, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the way in which it is that this is spoken of, it's spoken in terms of a soldier who's returning triumphant from the field of battle and receiving the highest glory and award. And even the language itself that the prophet uses, it's military terminology. It would speak of a great general returning and returning as the victor. And using military terminology, we're being told that this Jesus, that he will divide the spoils of victory, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Now, who is he talking about when he speaks about the strong, as we have it here? The I that's spoken of is the Father, and I will divide him a portion with the many, and he, that's Jesus, shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? Now, like the word that we were considering this morning, this is a word that a lot of ink has been spilt over it. And it is that you can go to commentator after commentator, and they've debated the precise meaning of this term. It's the word rabim. And it is that this word occurs five times in this song. You've got it in verse 14 and verse 15 of chapter 52. You've got it in verse 11 of chapter 53. And it is that you've got it two times in verse 12, where it is that we're told about the strong and the many. It's the same word, rabim, as it's used there. And it's two broad categories that this word really encompasses. It speaks about the much. It speaks about the many. It's speaking in numerical terms, and it also speaks about the great. And again, the greatness that it speaks of is not in terms of the greatness of an individual per se, but it's in terms of the greatness of the number who themselves experience the blessing of the one who has procured blessing for his people. You see, other Hebrew terms could have been used in terms of might or strength. But this term that's used, that's translated there as the many and the strong in that first two lines of verse 12, it is that they're linked with numbers and with abundance. And even when you go to the other uses, it seems that there are 16 uses outside of this servant song. Wherever it's used, it speaks about the majority in a situation or the multitude in a situation. It's numerical, and it's in terms of the number that have experienced the blessing. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, and I quote, "Yahweh has won the victory and vindicates his servant, giving to him many subservient people together with their spoils. These numerous peoples in turn receive blessing, sharing in the peace resulting from Yahweh's victory and the servant's suffering." And so since Jesus is the captain of our salvation, this selfsame Jesus divides the spoils of victory with this number that no man can number, that follow him, and follow him on the basis of him calling them to himself. Again, a scriptural example that I came across that one pastor used, and I think it helps. It is that you remember the account of David and Goliath, and it is these two individuals fought as individuals in battle. It was one-on-one, a conflict. And the question is, why was that the case? You had the Philistine army, and you had the Israelite army. Why is it that you just had one from Israel, David, and one from the Philistines, that being a Goliath? The answer is quite simple, in that each individual represented the many. The one represented the many. David fought for Israel, and Goliath fought for the Philistines. And when it is that David defeated Goliath, when it is that he chopped his head off, it is that the whole army of Israel won with David. And when the Philistines were routed, the men of Israel chased them back where they came from. And then when you go to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 53, you read this detail. The people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. In other words, it was David as king who won the battle, But on the basis of David winning the battle, it is that the Israelites shared the spoils of his victory. And that's exactly what it is that Isaiah, God through the prophet, is talking about here when he writes, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, when Christ wins, we win. When God wins, as he always does, we win. And the amazing thing is, it doesn't mean we deserve that victory and to share in that victory. We don't, because it is that the writer goes on to say that he was, when he was numbered with the transgressors, he was numbered with us. When it is that he bore the sin of many, he was bearing your sin and my sin. And when it is that he was appointed a grave with the wicked, he was buried in the grave that rightly was ours. And it's this that makes the suffering servant, it's this that makes the person and work of Jesus Christ so amazing. That Christ the victor, Christ the captain of your salvation and my salvation, that this Christ has willingly shared and gladly shared his victory with us. And it is that he bestows spoils upon us, booty, riches, whatever it is that it may be. And that's the ultimate good news for those of us tonight who believe in Jesus Christ. That the ultimate contest that took place in Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago, that there the devil couldn't stop him, the cross couldn't defeat him, and the grave couldn't hold him. And it is that he's the resurrected and glorified Lord this night. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth is the undefeated champion. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is the victor and the captain of his people. Again, an illustration. And it came to mind this afternoon as I was going over. And I hope it works. Because after I put it together, I thought, okay, we'll see how it goes. You can tell me afterwards if you think it works or not. But here it is. Have any of you ever heard of an individual called Michael Buffer? Michael Buffer. Well, Michael Buffer, if it is that you're interested in boxing, as I enjoy boxing, it is that he's an American ring announcer, and he's the master of ceremonies for boxing matches. And he's known for his trademark catchphrase. And he's actually trademarked this catchphrase, and it seems that he's made millions of dollars from this catchphrase that other people have sought to have the liberty to use. And the catchphrase is this. Some of you have probably heard it. To some of you, it will be new, but the catchphrase is this. Let's get ready to rumble. That's what it is that Michael Buffer says. But not only is he known for his catchphrase, let's get ready to rumble, but he's also noted for pioneering a distinctive announcing style in which it is that as he introduces the boxers, the two boxers who will be fighting one another, it is that as he introduces them, and in terms of their names and their previous achievements in the boxing ring, he rolls certain letters, just like I can roll my R's. It is that he rolls certain letters, and he adds other inflections to the fighter's name. And that, in a sense, is, I think, what we have here. Because it is that we have in this song, in this verse in particular, God the Father, the divine master of ceremonies, and it is that he announces in a very distinctive and styled manner that Jesus, having subdued all his enemies, that he marches in triumph as the undefeated sovereign and the ultimate savior of sinners and the only savior of sinners. And it is that through the scripture, God the Father adds inflections to the announcement of Jesus' name and the various titles that are bestowed upon Christ. Now, I've written down 17 of them here, and there are a lot more. But you can imagine in this divine encounter that took place between Jesus and Satan, that it was the case that the MC would say, and in the divine corner, it is that we now have the undefeated champion of glory and his people, Jesus Christ. And it is that this Jesus, he is the advocate. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the bread of life. He is the captain of our salvation, the deliverer, the faithful witness, the first and last, the heir of all things. He is the image of God, King of kings, Messiah, Redeemer, resurrection and life, Son of the Most High, Son of righteousness. He is the Word of God. And it is this Christ, this Jesus, who is found in this cosmic, as it were, and spiritual, a boxing ring. And no one, not even Satan with all his might and all his power, can stand against him. And it is that this Christ has attained the highest place in the universe through his suffering. That there really was, in a sense, a boxing match, a spiritual boxing match, and I say it reverently, between God's champion Jesus and his opponent Satan. And the place where the final fight took place was in Calvary's Hill. And for all who were there that day, it looked to them as though God's champion was being defeated. Think on it. You had the punches of the Roman soldiers and what it is that they did to him physically. You had the right fist of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even as it is that they threw his own teaching back in his teeth. And then it is that you had the uppercut of Satan trying to bring him down. And in fact, many times throughout that divine encounter, it seemed as though God's champion was on the ropes. You know what that means in terms of a boxing match? That the one who's fighting you, that he's got you on the ropes, that he's got you in a position where he's able to keep pummeling you, and it is that he's seeking to win the victory. And the scripture tells us that Christ was being pummeled. Again, Isaiah 52 and 14, in case you think that I'm speaking out of turn here. Listen to what you read there. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he looked no longer like a man. His form was so marred that he no longer looked like a human. Have you ever seen a boxer when he comes to the end of a boxing match, and particularly if he's the one who's defeated, and he's taken a pummeling from his opponent, the bruises that are his, the cuts that are his, the disfigurement that's his, and even now it is that they're saying in terms even of internal brain damage that can be the boxer's, that's as nothing compared to the pummeling that Jesus Christ took on the cross for you and me so that we might be able to claim the victory and know of that victory as being ours in him. And think of what Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 2. We're being told there that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then these glorious words, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what the Father was doing in through Christ. That's why it is that the Father divides him a portion with the many, and Jesus Christ shall divide a portion and the spoil with the strong. And Jesus didn't come to this place by founding a new movement, though he certainly did. He didn't do it by force of his oratory, though it is, his oratory was magnificent. The people said, no man speaks like this man. He didn't do it by his miracles, which were amazing and awe-inspiring, if it was that you were there and saw them. And he never did it in terms even of the brilliance of his teaching, which was undeniable. But what it is that he did and how he came to this position that the song speaks of is that he came to the highest place by taking the lowest position. That's what he did. That's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, that it was also in Christ Jesus. And it's almost as though God the Father here in Isaiah 53 and 12 preempts what Paul will write to the Philippians 7 centuries later, that Christ became obedient, even death on a cross. And it's only in light of that victory, only in light of that result, only in light of the truth of what it is that Calvary speaks of and points to, that God highly exalts his Son and bestows upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of the Father. First he suffers, then he's exalted. And we see that God is not finished exalting his Son, because the Son one day will return in power and glory to the world that rejected him. That's what he'll do. In this time, he'll be seen for who he is, not as the one who was pummeled in that spiritual warfare, but as the one who is a resurrected God-man, glorious in and of himself. And it is that he will one day reign upon the earth where it is that they crucified him. Jesus won the victory precisely because he was obedient to the Father's will and offered himself on the cross. And Isaiah goes on to say it in four different ways in the rest of this verse. He poured out his life unto death. There was a pouring that took place. He was numbered with the transgressors. There was a numbering that took place. He bore the sins of many. There was a bearing that took place. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. There was a praying that took place. God willing, at our next evening communion, we'll consider these four different aspects that the song concludes with. But let's give thanks now that the reason that we can sit at the Lord's table tonight and be reminded again of his dying love for us as individuals, as a congregation, as part of the Church of Christ, is because he is Lord. He is victor. He is king. He is the captain of our salvation. And part of our experience of rejoicing in Christ the Lamb is because he has divided the spoil, even with sinners like ourselves tonight. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for what we have considered tonight. And we thank you, O Lord, that in terms of our standing and our eternal standing, that it is all on the basis of the atoning and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that the victory is his, that the grave could not contain him. And we thank you, O Lord, that even though he was tempted in many ways at many times, yet he yielded not to temptation. And it is, O Lord, that you richly rewarded him because of his faithfulness, because of him doing that which had been asked of him from before the beginning of time. And we pray, therefore, that tonight that we might have comfort and assurance, that we come to the table of the one who bids us come and who says, do this in remembrance of me. It's not that we're doing it in and of our own volition, but it is that we do it in obedience and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we would pray for any of us tonight and for whom recent days have been difficult and hard, if it is that our hearts are becoming cold to spiritual things. We pray, Lord, that you might indeed warm our hearts tonight as we consider the dying love of our Savior. So, Lord, bless us now. Go with us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.